Thank you for all of those of you that have been praying for our family. For those of you that haven't heard, my dad passed away Friday at 4:29 a.m. And he would want us to talk about Jesus, not him. So while I appreciate all the empathy and hugs and sad looks, feel free to high-five me in the hallway. My dad is with the Lord. Same thing with the family. We're grateful for all the empathy, prayers, food, and all the other things. And I don't mean to look a gift horse in the mouth in any way, but high fives, belly bumps, that's what's appropriate. While we're sad on a personal level, theologically, by faith, we know that his struggle's over after 76 years. So praise the Lord for that. Matthew 13, Jesus is not knocked off the rails by the fact that the nation of Israel, via their leadership, has said, no, you're not the Messiah. The Pharisees say, you're doing what you're doing by the power of Beelzebub. That's how they interpreted what he has done. And his family comes to get him thinking, wow, he's out of his mind. Clearly, something's amiss. Let's go get him and stop him before he gets himself killed. Unbeknownst to them, that was exactly what was about to happen. He was getting himself killed, so to speak. So the nation of Israel has definitively said to Jesus' offer to be their king, nay, no. Go sell crazy somewhere else, man, and they reject him. It doesn't stop him, though. He shifts gears and begins teaching in parables. And for the past weeks, if you're just joining us, we as a congregation have been looking at the parables of Christ. There's a library of parables all clustered together in Matthew 13. And we're going to look at the last two this morning from Matthew 13 that we've not yet examined. So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 44, Jesus is speaking, of course, speaking in code, parabolic language. He's revealing the mysteries of his kingdom to his disciples. And so in verse 44, pick up and follow along with me as I read. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now drop down to verse 51 with me, because we've already dealt with the parable of the dragnet. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked his disciples. And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Let's pray together once again. God, we come before you boldly because you command us to do so in the book of Hebrews, to come before you as your children that are righteous in your eyes because you've given to us the very righteousness of Christ. So with boldness, we enter your throne room and we ask, Father, would you please, through the power of the Holy Spirit, make your word in our hearts planted that it may bear fruit. Make your word in our minds planted that it might bear fruit. In the totality of our lives, cause us to see the reality that is yours, to not live by some other make-believe, some other delusion, some other lie, that this is a story about us. This is a story about you, Jesus. That reality is all unfolding and unfurling the expansion and glorification of you as king over your kingdom, and we get to participate in it, is an awesome, awesome reality. Give us all the more the faith and the eyes to see it and to live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus has been kind enough to dispel notions that are preloaded into his disciples. They came on board as children of the nation of Israel, believing certain things about the kingdom and what the restoration of the kingdom of Israel would look like. No doubt they had heard of the visions of glory of old, where Solomon ruled and reigned, where David ruled and reigned, before the division of the kingdoms into two separate nations, really under Rehoboam. They had heard of the glory, the citadel, the throne. Solomon had a throne made of ivory covered in gold. And so surely the Roman oppression And the hand of the Gentiles would be off the nation of Israel if, in fact, their king finally arrived. And at the arrival of Jesus, their king shows up, and yet he's rejected. And so Jesus is here almost retooling their thought process. He's giving to them the mysteries that have been hidden, these old truths of God that had been veiled over by their own expectations. They could have, perhaps they should have known that Messiah would be rejected. They could have, perhaps they should have known what the real nature of the kingdom would be. But if that's too much to ask, nonetheless, Jesus comes along and he says, here's the real nature of my kingdom. Just in case you think it's going to start out with huge fanfare, it's not. It's going to start out about the size of a mustard seed. But if you plant the mustard seed, it grows into a great tree that the birds can land in. If you thought that his kingdom was going to come in fanfare, razzmatazz, jazzy hands, and spirit fingers, sorry, his kingdom, it's a little bit more like leaven that a woman hides in 3 pecks of flour. In fact, we just read that word again, hidden. So it's not going to be a kingdom you could see with the naked eye. You can't point to his citadel, his castle. If you attempt to, you're going to be pointing in really strange places because he says in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of heaven is inside of you. So his dominion, his domain is very, very different, no doubt, than what the apostles were anticipating. So he's reprogramming. He's exchanging their false notions, and he's putting into them a better understanding of the essence and nature of his kingdom. And of course, the way he does that is simply by comparing these earthly objects, and therefore we get the genre of parable. He's going to say the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a sower. The kingdom of heaven is like good seed, which a man sows. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And so as we tackle these two parables this morning, we see that he compares the kingdom of heaven to maybe the greatest thing, treasure. When we think of all the things that the kingdom of heaven could be compared to, and the things that just get my juices flowing as a preacher, I love the fact that he compares the kingdom of heaven to treasure. But before we modify it with some adjectives and prepositions and all that stuff, let's just camp out on what is being implied with the word treasure. The kingdom of heaven is valuable. Whether or not you want to talk about monetary quantities is your prerogative. But clearly this is kind of an accounting term. But I love the idea that he just flat out describes it as treasure. And to be honest with you, occasionally as preachers, we look for synonyms or a different way to say something that maybe has a different angle that gives people that aha moment. But words fail me on this one. Treasure is just such a killer word for what we're talking about. It's a treasure. It's the opening of a chest. It's all that pirate booty stuff that we're talking about. It's this unbelievably value, I can't believe this is in front of me type treasure. Some of you have heard me say I was in Cairo, Egypt at the Cairo Museum, and the pharaohs gathered lots of gold, so much gold that it's hard to even imagine. If you're a pharaoh, you have the prerogative of being buried in a box that's wrapped in gold. And then they put that box inside of another box that's wrapped in gold. Then they put that box in a box that's wrapped in gold, which goes in another box wrapped in gold, and then they put you in a room that's wrapped in gold that's underneath a pyramid. I mean, it's just this awesome amount of gold. And you walk into the Cairo Museum, and there's a room this big, literally this big, and it houses all the gold that was buried with Pharaoh. Not that he had in his kingdom in his day, but the stuff stuck inside Giza. It's this much gold. And you go, can you imagine the Indiana Jones moment of finally getting in that thing? Shining your flashlight around and seeing glistening gold and gold, and the walls are gold. And you go, wow, that'd be awesome. Well, I got news for you. If you're born again, you have a bigger treasure than that. Because Christ has imparted his kingdom inside the believer, and it's a treasure. But for the moment, let's pause and look at the way he describes it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Again, the word hidden. It's not available to the naked eye, but in this particular instance, in this parable, you need to know that this is the Chelsea Savings and Loan Bank. Remember, this is before there were banks that would hide your stash for you in a big vault behind the counter. So you'd put your coins in a clay pot and you'd go out when nobody was looking. Dum 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 dum. Dum dum dum. Ch ch ch. Put the pot in the ground, cover it up. Maybe draw yourself a map. Maybe tell your wife, I put our stuff there. Just in case I die, it's right there by that yonder tree. So it's not as unheard of as we might think nowadays in the lands of metal detectors. Are any of you that guy that goes to Portage Lake at the beach with the metal detector? I've always wanted to meet that guy. Anybody in the room a metal detector guy? Confess. Come on, step forward for your beating. I've always wondered, yeah, Garrett, yeah, see? He's there, and we knew there's got to be one or two smart men who bought a metal detector, and one of these days, boop, 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 they're going to find this. So the treasure is buried in a field, and this guy is working the field. We assume he's some type of servant or something, and he's plowing. Maybe the plow churns up the pot. Maybe he stumbles upon it with a shovel, and he looks around, and he does something really savvy. He finds this awesome treasure, and it says he hid it again. Well, why? Because he doesn't want anybody to know it's there, particularly the landowner. If the landowner knows the treasure is there, then it's his. We all know the eternal rule that we learned in elementary school. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's from the book of Leviticus, clearly. So he's digging, and he finds the jar full of treasure, and he looks around, and he realizes nobody has seen it. So he buries it back up. It's so valuable that what he does next, and I love the fact that Jesus includes the phrase, for joy. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and he hid again, and for joy, or from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Why for joy? Why born of joy? And I love that because in conservative evangelical churches, a lot of times we diminish emotion. I mean, we're not charismatics after all. We're busy being theological, and there's reasoning here in being a conservative. Well, here's license to be bonkers. Because this guy is so stoked, so blown out of the water over what he discovers. It's so valuable that everything else is paltry by comparison. We would sing in a dirge, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Yes, the things of earth pale in comparison. We can exchange them easily for what is there, what is discovered, this invisible treasure that is the kingdom of Christ. I love the fact that he was gladly selling his stuff to get up the money to buy the field. His wife, imagine if he didn't want to blow his cover and we presume that he was married and his wife is saying, honey, why are you hawking that? It's worth so much more. And he's going, babe, trust me. Baby, why, you love that. Why are you, let's have a garage sale. Let's sell your mother's china. She's going, we can't sell my mother's china. It's been in the family for 50 years. And he's going, you're going to have to trust me. And she's going, I don't trust you that much. And he's going, you're going to have to trust me. And she says, I don't trust you that much. And then he does this. And she goes, yeah. China for sale, 50 cents a plate. Suddenly she's ready to cash it all in because whatever that thing is, that treasure in that field, that kingdom, that dominion, it is so valuable that everything else grows strangely dim in the light of its glory and grace. That treasure, that field, that kingdom of heaven becomes so valuable that it's almost bonkers. What used to make sense no longer makes sense in light of what you stumbled upon. And I love the fact that the kingdom of heaven is so beyond and so far off and so huge and so valuable. And yet it's something Jesus can compare so commonly that a guy just kind of bumps into it. How many stories have we read about people that just wandered into church one day because they didn't know any better? They didn't know what they were going to get into. And you hear that all the time where somebody says, Well, I don't remember really what the preacher was preaching about, honestly, but I know that he was speaking directly to me, and it was as if I was the only one in the room, and I don't know how much that guy knew so much about my life, but everything evaporated except for me and him, and all of a sudden I had a Jesus encounter. It was just an ordinary day in October. There was nothing special about it. I wasn't looking for Jesus. Boom! I stumbled upon a kingdom, an invisible, hidden kingdom, so valuable that it would make all aforementioned things nil. Incomparable value in Christ. I remember I was so stoked and blown out of my mind when I got saved that my buddy John also got saved right about the same time, and we looked at my dad and said, "Hey man, we're out. We're just going to walk away and run into everybody we talk to and tell them about Jesus." My dad goes, "You guys aren't going to make it to Toledo." We're like, "Why, man? We don't need earthly things, dude. Don't be so materialistic." And he went, "You're just young and dumb. Trust me, you're going to need a hoodie. It's cold out." But it was like so mind-boggling that we were suddenly inside of an invisible kingdom, that we could see it. Because we were born again, we could feel its value for joy over it. Everything else just kind of became, eh. John would end up going on, by the way, and being a pastor. Some of you have met him. He's a pastor of Christ Church, Grenada, Mississippi. He's currently, I think, pastoring three different churches, one church and two church plants. Why? Because that day when we were 19 years old, we just happened to stumble upon a treasure, and everything else kind of became ludicrous to do with your life. Now, that doesn't diminish those of you that have corporate jobs and what have you, but we just kind of looked at each other and went, "This changes everything." And he's still having a blast. People keep asking me. I had to do a funeral Friday at 10 a.m. My dad died at 4:29, and people have asked me, "Are you going to do the funeral?" I'm like, "Yeah." "Are you going to preach on Sunday?" "Yeah." "Well, why?" "For joy over Christ." I mean, look, man, I'm going to ball some more. I've already broken down a few times over the fact that my old man is gone. Like, pops, deuces, Elvis left the building. But we got to talk about Jesus. I'm more joyful over Jesus than I'm sad about my dad, because my dad is with Jesus, and I guarantee you he's more joyful than all of us combined right now. So here we are for joy over it. It's the reason to go bonkers. That's the real fuel of evangelism. I can't believe I'm saved. I can't believe that we're in a kingdom. I can't believe it's so valuable. I can't believe fools like me can just stumble upon it. But before you get to our meaning and free will, see, there it is. We find the kingdom. Let's look at 45 and 46. Jesus tells a second parable here in this grouping. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls." Now, I want to call a timeout, and I'm going to build a case. There's a couple of possible interpretations. One interpretation of this parable is it's just a repeat, that a man finds something valuable, cashes everything in, and gains it. And I understand that possible interpretation, but I hold to a slightly different one. I don't believe that these two parables are essentially saying the kingdom of heaven is something that we seek and find. I think the second parable that we're looking at actually describes the nature of God, the king of the kingdom. Let me build my case. Again, in verse 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking something." It doesn't say, like it did in the previous parable, the kingdom of heaven is something that can passively be found. So there is this very free will sense of, in the first parable, I stumble upon the kingdom, I choose to believe, I cash everything in, and over joy over it, it becomes mine. And then it's almost second verse, same as the first, redundant. But that's not what Jesus does. He does not make, in the second parable, the kingdom of heaven likened unto something valuable. What he says in verse 45 and 46 is, the kingdom of heaven is like a person who's seeking something. The kingdom of heaven seeks, that its essence is one that goes looking to gain a thing. You say, "Well, I did that with Jesus." Don't fill the text with your experience. Sit back for a moment and let the text speak to you. What Jesus is saying is, that the kingdom of heaven seeks, and I would argue the king seeks. We were talking through that a little bit this week, and it's like, well, does God really seek stuff? I mean, it's not like he can't not find what he's looking for. Interestingly, in Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus says, when he comes upon wee Zacchaeus sitting in a tree, he says, Zacchaeus, come down from there, because you truly are a son of Abraham, and the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So I think here what Jesus is going to describe as the pearl of great price and great value, I'm going to argue, is what was valuable to him to come looking for. Before we get too far, let me kind of give you an image that we can wrap our heads around. I had a dear professor from South Africa named Dr. Alan Odium. And before he was Dr. Alan Odium, he and his wife Maureen were living in South Africa and then back and forth to the UK. He was an engineer working for the Alcoa Aluminum Can Company. They both decided to go to a missions conference, and when they got to the church, they were running late, so they weren't able to sit together. The place was packed. So he said to Maureen, his wife, go sit over there with our friends. There's one seat there, and in this very large worship center, I'm going to go sit on the other side. And there was one seat on one side and one seat on the other, and they couldn't see each other. And when the missions conference began, the Spirit of God began to work independently, unbeknownst to them, on each other. That God was ultimately calling them into some missionary endeavor that would inevitably lead them into a PhD program, and he became a seminary professor. But before that, in this moment, they couldn't see each other. And typical of missions conferences, they had an invitation. Would you like to commit your life to missions? Would you like to commit your life to the service of the Lord vocationally? And Maureen didn't know it because she couldn't see Alan, and Alan couldn't see Maureen. But when the invitation moment came and they sang Just As I Am or whatever, the two of them popped up, went down the outside aisles of this very large church and met each other right in the middle, right where the pastor was receiving people. And they were as shocked to find each other there as you could imagine. God was working on you too on the other side of the church. Yes, I think that we should leave our comfortable lives and go to fill in the blank. You say, well, how is that image helpful? Well, the image is helpful because in the first parable, we believe that we're stumbling upon the kingdom, but what we find out all along is the essence of the kingdom and the king is he came looking for you. It's almost too good, the gospel's too big, if I tell you that I think that the kingdom of heaven or the king of heaven seeks and saves that which is lost, and that thing that he finds valuable for whatever reason is you and I. It's a logical conclusion then that Chris and Zoe give their lives to missions. It's reasonable service if we say the nature of the Father is one who seeks and saves that which is lost. Evangelism, of course, becomes a logical bygone conclusion. It's reasonable service to say God loves people and seeks people like a heat-seeking missile, unstoppable. Look what he says in 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who's seeking something valuable, fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all. And you go, man, Pastor Jeff, I get it. I get how in the first parable this guy, for joy over it, sells all that he has to buy that field. But how could God sell all? What does God cash in? I mean, he owns everything. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. What does he have to ransom in order to gain this thing that he loves so much? And you're actually in conjecture saying it's me? Keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn over to 1 Peter. Some of you may be already ahead of the game in the thought process. 1 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of the New Testament, Peter will tell you exactly what God did to, quote, sell all. First Peter chapter 1, verse 17, I'm going to read down to verse 21. And you'll see exactly the Father's love for us who turns a wretch into a treasure. First Peter 1, 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing Well, what are we knowing? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I believe this second parable back in Matthew 13, Jesus is describing his kingdom, and he says, look, you can't see it, it's hidden, but it's extremely valuable, valuable beyond all your earthly treasures. That for joy over it, sell all that you have. But what you're going to discover is when you're reaching for that treasure, when Alan was walking down the aisle this way and he thought it was him, and Maureen was walking this way and thought it was her, that all along when you reach out and grab the kingdom, it's already been the entire time the king grabbing you and cashing out his own son to gain this thing, this pearl of great price, which I believe is the church. It's what's valuable to him. Verse 46, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. He bought it. We are, according to the book of Ephesians, the masterpiece of God, the poema. You somehow are the thing he sought for and bought. And so am I. And if that's too big for your brain, then your brain is too small. And so is your gospel. Because that's the gospel. That Jesus came looking. He didn't accidentally come to earth. He came to earth to get you and I. He came to you in the Holy Spirit. He came to you through the body of the church. He came to you as the Word of God and wooed you to himself. And if you think you were reaching for him first, you're wrong. The entire time you thought it was you, it was him drawing. Jesus, in verse 51, says to his disciples, do you get it? Do you understand what I'm saying to you? And as confusing as some of these parables are, they look at him and they go, yeah, we get it. And Jesus makes one last likening. Verse 52, Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe, that is, every student of the word, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, we're going to be talking about this for months on end. So I'm going to be somewhat brief this morning. One, because it's mysterious, honestly. Like, what is he getting at? But you need to understand that as a student of the Bible, and definitely for the disciples, when they were listening to his teaching as disciples of the kingdom, they were in a position where the scribal knowledge of the Old Testament was colliding with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And if they really understood it, what they were going to inevitably end up being is the head of a household who's bringing out treasure, making provision for his family. And so if there is a teaching or a preaching aspect to all of what he's given to them, he's given them knowledge so that they could make connections both old and new. What we would as scholars refer to as the intertextuality of this thing. So on Sunday nights or on Sunday mornings, like when Lumen was just teaching the adult Sunday school class, and in all of your classes and you're jumping from, man, we're going from Genesis 42 to 47 to 50, and the Apostle Paul in Galatians is going from Genesis to the Psalms all the way up to the church in Galatia, and we're starting way, way back in the ancient history, and yet we're adding new elements because Jesus is giving us these mysterious truths, and all of a sudden we're projecting it out all the way to the eschaton, the end of the world. What Jesus is saying is if you get what I'm teaching you, you're going to be able to explain reality. Reality that goes beyond people's normal sense of what life is about. I was reminded this morning during Sunday school of a quote from Donald Miller. Donald Miller is author of numerous books, including and especially Blue Like Jazz. And he said, the greatest lie that he's ever had to get over is the idea that life's a story about him. Life's not a story about you and I. Life is a story about Jesus, and it's the greatest story. It's the treasure story. It's the King's story. And he came to get you and I to stick us in that story as redemptive. Not only his redemptive benefit, but also to unleash us on the world. So a scribe who's a disciple of the kingdom is going to be able to bring out these things and show them to others. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have graciously tucked your kingdom in incarnationally to a broken world. And as Lumen pointed out this morning in Sunday school, beautiful things can come out of evil and brokenness. But the truth is, there was no way for you to do otherwise. When the world fell into sin, you could have chose to leave the thing entirely or to jump in the midst of brokenness and make yourself known and discoverable. So in the incarnation, you made yourself accessible. In your word, you make yourself accessible. By the wooing of the Spirit, you make yourself accessible so that we as human beings stumble upon your kingdom and cash everything in for joy over it. It's better to lose the whole world than to miss your kingdom. To cash the entire thing in makes total sense in light of the value of the discovery. And yet at the same time, Father, what we find out is you are the missionary God who seeks. That you went out hunting for Zacchaeus. That you went out hunting for pearls. And this one pearl, this church, this bride of Christ, this thing valuable enough that you gave yourself up for us, Jesus, is an awesome thing to discover about reality, that God the Father is a seeker, a missionary, that God, you valued me, not in my sinfulness, not to keep me wretched, but to make a wretch your treasure. That it's being possessed by you that makes all of this valuable. That individually and corporately you sought for each of us. That if we were to one by one walk up to a microphone and tell all of the things that happened so that we suddenly found your kingdom only to find out you were the one finding us all along. It is wild how you woo us, how you draw us. The Gospel of John says you pull us out like a saber out of a sheath. You draw out your chosen ones from out of the world into the church, thus the ecclesia. We are the called out ones. You seek us and you buy us, not with perishable things, but imperishable. Thank you, Jesus, for cashing in yourself in order that you might gain this pearl of great price that is valuable to you. The fact that we are a part of that is grace and grace alone. I pray that as a congregation, these truths would just explode in our hearts and minds so that we, like the apostles before us, can say, yes, I understand what these parables are saying. Yes, I understand their implications. And yes, because I understand their implications, as a disciple of the kingdom and as a scribe of the word, I can live situated in the story of God. And I could demonstrate it both old and new. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we can spend the rest of our lives going bonkers. Because this thing is just too big to even conceive of, and yet we believe in it and declare it and sing about it. It sounds too good to be true, and yet it's true. Cause our faith to grow, that we might receive all the more the awesomeness that is the gospel and the good news of the good God. Cause us to be so enthused that we never shut up about it. Cause us to be so stoked and blown out of the water that it never grows old. Revitalize us and invigorate us when the whole world is dark and everything seems to be broken and fallen. I pray for joy over the treasure that has been discovered and given to us and that we've been made into. That we would sing and sing and sing and sing. That we would sing at funerals and dance on graves. That we would sing in rainstorms. That we would dance in the middle of hurricanes. I pray that we would never, ever, 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 ever get over, no matter how much garbage life shovels at us. I pray that we would sing and dance and be contagious for sheer maddening joy of knowing you, the God who seeks us, pays all and gains us and counts us as your very treasure. Jesus, we thank you that you are the Messiah who seeks us and wins us by your death, burial, and resurrection. May your Father be glorified in your accomplished work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.